Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, and those with skin diseases are healed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And if anyone is not offended because of me, he is blessed." So, John the Baptist, I love the Gospels, because the Gospels are such good literature. They're not just this linear thing. There is so much good literature going on here. It's not linear. So wait, if you've been reading through the Gospel of John, you get to this section, it's like, or excuse me, the Gospel of Matthew, you get to this section, you're like, wait, what happened to John the Baptist? Why is he in jail? It doesn't tell us, it'll get there later. It's like, you don't need to know, all you need to know is he's in jail. So he's sitting in jail, and he starts having doubts. Remember, this is John the Baptist, who in one of the other Gospels, as Jesus is coming down, he says, "Behold the spotless Lamb of God, the one who's come to take the sins of the whole world away." Wow. In this Gospel, he says, "I'm not unfit to basically tie his shoes." He already acknowledged him. John's a prophet. He hears from God. Like, not in the way you and I hear from God, whether through preaching or reading the Bible or sometimes that still small voice, you know, within us. It's like an actual verbal voice that he hears. "John, go and baptize." Right? I've never had that happen to me. And also I'd say, "Why are you calling me John?" But he hears him. And God obviously revealed to him, "This is the Messiah." Okay, I know. And now he's in jail and he's having doubts. He says to him, he sends a message, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Why? Well, and Jesus reports to him, look at all these things. The good news is being told. If anyone is offended because of me, he's blessed. Why is John doubting? Well, it's because John wasn't born in a vacuum. There was expectations for who this Messiah was as they read through the Old Testament, as they read through the Tanakh. They had seen prophecies about who this Messiah would be and what he would do when he would arrive. And their main view was that when Messiah arrives, he would gather all of Israel to himself. They would all gather around, Messiah would gather his people, they'd rally around him, and then whoever was oppressing them at the time, in this case Rome, they would kick out the Romans by means of force or miracle or whatever, or divine power, fire from heaven, doesn't matter. The Romans are gone under the leadership of the Messiah. And then the Messiah would rule Israel, and an age of global peace would spread throughout the world as Messiah reigned over the whole world in peace. That was their expectations. Now we understand that they didn't realize in Old Testament prophecy there was two comings of the Messiah. Because some of that's true at the end times, but they didn't get that. That was John's expectation. So what's happening in Jesus' ministry at this time? Is all of Israel rallying around him? Are all the leaders bowing their knees? No, they're fighting him. "We don't believe you're the Messiah." They're challenging him. And Jesus, he's not trying to make friends. He's pushing everyone away with the truth. So Israel's not rallying around them. And not only that, but where's John when he writes this or he asks this question? What's he doing? He's in jail. We sing songs about what Jesus does for us, right? He sets the captives free. What's John doing? The Messiah. If you're really the Messiah, why am I in jail? If you're really the forever king, the one who's come to be God's representative on the earth, if you're the one who will bring final resolution, why am I sitting in jail? So he doubts. Years ago, I was at my church office, and I was sitting in, I'd come in to do work, so I was in these like really ratty sandals and like terrible jeans that were cut up and like just junky clothes, and I get this call. I was the only one in the office Friday afternoon. I get this call from the chaplain over at hospital, and she says, "There's a member, there's been a terrible accident, you need to come right now." Okay, so I go over, I grab my card so I could prove I was a pastor. "Hi, I'm Pastor Nathan," and I look at, really I am, I just, you know, this is why I keep an extra change of clothes in my office to this day. But I go in, and I didn't even know who was there. I saw the church member, and it was actually her son who this terrible thing had happened to. It's horrible. I was with them almost every waking hour for the entire weekend. It was Memorial Day weekend. So I was there Friday. I was there Saturday. I cut out and did service briefly on Sunday. And then I was back there Sunday. I was there Monday. It was horrendous. Basically, they were keeping this 22-year-old alive on life support. But he was gone. And so what do you do when people are grieving? You just sit with them. I don't have words. You just sit with them. You pray with them. Who knows? So a lot of church members came. It was a large church. We had a lot of other pastors. They came and went, and I just sat with them. And then this one guy from the church, who I knew then, and I still have a lot of respect for, a great guy, he comes in. He's all like smiles and happy, and he says, "Look, in the name of Jesus, your son is going to get better. He's going to have a full recovery." He wasn't saying Jesus can do this. He wasn't saying it might if it's within Jesus' will. He said, "This is what's going to happen." And he prays, and he prays this bold prayer. "We know you're going to do this, Lord, and we thank you that you've..." He's already thanking God for healing this kid. And they're saying, "Yeah, he's guaranteed your son's going to be better." And then, like whirlwind, he leaves. So all of a sudden, after mourning for like 2 days and coming to the reality, the family's like, "Yeah, okay, wow, God's so good." Meanwhile, I'm over here. I'm not so sure. In fact, I know the opposite. I was there when they brought the kid in. I watched him bleed out on the table. He's dead. And they try to resuscitate him. I was there praying with him almost every hour. He was brain dead. I didn't have my doubts. I had my doubts. So which Jesus is right? The one where we boldly proclaim Jesus? Or the one where we say, "Lord, if it's your will, maybe you will heal, maybe you won't"? How can anyone know who Jesus is? How can anyone know who Jesus really is? So after this, Jesus does this. He talks about who John the Baptist is. He speaks very highly of John the Baptist, extraordinarily highly. He will never say any of this of any of you, in fact, or me. Verse 7, "As these men went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind?' No. 'What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Look, those who wear soft clothes are in king's palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and far more than a prophet. This is the one it is written about. 'Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you.' I assure you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Anyone who has ears should listen." So he speaks extraordinarily high about John the Baptist. And he says to him, "What did you go out to the wilderness to see?" So many of you, his audience, had gone out to be baptized, or at least see what this crazy prophet was doing. He's like, "Did you go out to see the scenery? Anybody go out to the wilderness to go see the scenery?" No. You could stay home and see the scenery. "Did you go out to see a finely dressed person? Was it a fashion show?" No. No. What did you go out to see? You went to see a prophet, but more than a prophet. This was the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus is saying, me. Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. So what did you go out to see? He says it's more than that. It's the forerunner of the Messiah. And he also says very highly of this: "Among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared." Wow, that's a pretty high, right? "But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Put that in your mind. We'll come back to that. But he says from the days, your versions might say something differently, but he says the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and violence has been seized it by force. Basically what he's saying is the kingdom of heaven has been violently opposed by the people who shouldn't oppose it. You want evidence? John's sitting in jail. He's rotting away in prison. Everyone's fighting against the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus speaks highly of John the Baptist. But what boggles my mind is John the Baptist just expressed extraordinary, I mean, it's understandable doubt, but he just expressed doubt. And Jesus just said, this is the greatest man who's living among, who's ever been born. And he's doubting. The greatest man who's ever been born. And he doubts that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. It would be kind of similar to, go ahead and throw up these pictures there, Kat. If you had Martin Luther or St. Augustine. By the way, it's pronounced Augustine, not Augustine, but, you know, it's one of my pet peeves. It's Augustine. Jesus still loves you if you say Augustine. St. Augustine, I'm actually currently reading through City of God again, and it's like this massive book here. But imagine you're reading through either of these guys, all their works, right? And you're reading through Martin Luther or Augustine, and wow, so good, so wonderful. And then you get to the end. And both Martin Luther and Augustine say, you know what? I don't really know who Jesus is better than the next guy. What? Really? I mean, these are like giants in Christianity. And they say, oh, I don't understand who Jesus is better than the next guy. Wait, what? All right, let's modernize it real quick. Go ahead and throw up the next picture. Imagine Billy Graham, he's still with us. I don't know how. It's obviously God's got him on the earth for a reason. Now, he's already given his final address to the public 12 times. Which, you know, I get it, you know. I'm sure he thinks he's going home soon, but he's still with us, praise God. But can you imagine? Billy Graham, I mean, how many millions of people have come to faith in Jesus Christ through his ministry? How many? I don't even think we have a clue. We don't have a clue how much God has worked through this man. But can you imagine even him in his last days gives his final address. And he says, you know, after all this stuff that I've done, I really don't know who Jesus is. I have no clue. I have no clue compared to anybody else, whatever anyone else's opinion, I don't know who it is. Could you imagine if he said that? That's what John's doubt is here. He's the greatest man ever born. Jesus says so himself. And he's the one saying, are you the one that we should expect, or is there somebody else coming behind you? Because I'm in jail here. You didn't come get me out. I should be reigning with you, right? No. The greatest man ever born doesn't know who Jesus is. Doesn't understand him. So if the greatest man ever born doesn't know who Jesus is, how can anyone know who Jesus is? Your guess is as good as mine, I guess. So Jesus responds to the crowd. Verse 16, he says this. To what should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to each other. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a lament, but you didn't mourn. For John did not come eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So his own people, the generation, all of Israel, he says, you're a bunch of whiny kids. He calls them a bunch of whiny brats. You're a bunch of whiny kids who are arguing over a game. That's what's happening here. It's like boys, the picture is boys and girls in the marketplace. Not that any of your kids would ever horse around in the supermarket. They're in the marketplace or in the mall, whatever, and the kids are going off to play, and the first group of kids are trying to play like a wedding, I think, and they're playing the flute, and they're like, oh, you're not dancing, come on. And then the other group of kids is like trying to do a funeral, right? And they're saying, hey, we're doing a dirge, and you're not mourning, you're not playing by our rules. That seems kind of like, you're like, wow, Jewish kids in the first century used to play funeral? That's really messed up, man. Not more so than anything else. It's interesting that he connects weddings and funerals here, but not much so than anything else. I mean, I remember when we were kids, we'd play war, right? Boop, 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 right? Well, kids always would do that. And I remember my neighbor's mom was like, you guys always have to play war. I'm like, what else are we going to play? She's like, why don't you play peace? What? What are we going to do? Trade negotiations or something like that? Woohoo! So, but what he's describing here is, and they're complaining, he's saying, this is what your generation is about. He's saying, John lived the most aesthetic life in the world. He lived like a pauper, and you complained about him. You called him demonic. He's saying, I'm coming, and I'm with everybody, and I'm a friend to everybody. And you're saying that I'm a glutton and a drunkard. Forget it. You're a bunch of whiny kids. No matter what we do, you're always going to object. You're always going to whine about it. It's like you've played basketball or frisbee or something with someone before, where they're just like, they're just such a terrible sport, and they like roof the ball because they're like, oh, now no one can play. Some of you guys have probably done that before. Or, you know, they're playing frisbee and they intentionally throw it up. Oh, frisbee's up on the roof. Nah, roof your ball. We roof the frisbee, go home. You can't do anything now. I mean, yeah, that's an obnoxious thing to do. It's spoiled. Jesus calls them a bunch of spoiled brats. You're a bunch of spoiled kids who, no matter what I do, won't make you happy. My daughter came home from daycare about a year ago. And she says, Daddy, let's go on a bear hunt. Okay, let's go on a bear hunt. Fine, we'll do that. So I'm like, all right, let's go look for the bear. She's like, no, that's not how you play. I don't know how to play. I have no clue what game you're talking about. So she starts singing the song. We're going on a bear hunt. We're going to catch a big one. What a beautiful day. We're not scared. Okay. Let's do that. So I'm singing the song, and then she's like, all right, and I'm like, let's go find the bear. No, you're not doing it right, Dad. I don't know how the game's played. And you're three, you can't teach me. No, come on, Dad, you gotta do it like this. And I'm like, I don't know what you're doing. And so for a year to this day, she's always gone, Dad, let's go on a bear hunt. I'm like, and I don't want to, because like I'm not playing by her rules and I don't know what her rules are. And actually, last night I found out when the whole congregation was shocked, you don't know how to go on a bear hunt? You don't know that song? I got like 5 emails last night from people like, this is how you play. I don't know. So I'm like trying to make stuff up. I'm like, all right, I'm the scary bear. No, Daddy, you're not playing it right. I'm just like, I'm done. I'm not playing bear. She says, you want to go on a bear hunt? No, I'm not going on a bear hunt. I'm not following your rules. I don't know what your rules are. Oh, please go on a bear hunt. Okay, fine, we'll go on a bear hunt. You're not doing it right. Oh. Jesus says this generation, he's not talking about kids, he's talking about adults. He's like, your kids who are saying, you're not doing it right. You're not playing by my rules, so I don't want to. I'm going to throw the ball on the roof. Go home. Jesus' own people don't get him. They don't understand him. They're saying, you're not playing by our rules, Messiah. You're not the forever king because we want a forever king made in our image. If his own people don't understand, his own flesh and blood, Jesus came down Jewish. His Jewish family, they don't even get him. So if his own family doesn't get him, how can anybody know who Jesus is? So it gets worse. In response to them, Jesus says this, verse 20. Then Jesus proceeded to denounce the towns where most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Tyre and Sidon were places that were known for Baal worship, the false god Baal. They would sacrifice babies. They would sexually abuse people during their rituals. I mean, this is really sinful. And Jesus is saying, if we had done these miracles, they would have repented. Jesus gave us a list before. He's healing the sick. He's curing the blind. He's casting out demons. He's bringing people back to life. And they don't repent. They will not acknowledge that they have sinned against God. And he says, if these people who sacrificed their own children saw what you're seeing, they would have repented. Verse 23, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No. You will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So Sodom, it's related to Sodom and Gomorrah story, where basically they were the most evil people ever. The story is vile. It's disgusting. It is unlike anything we have going on in America now, or the world, really. You see some of the terroristic things ISIS does and the horrible things they do to other individuals that they enslave. Sodom's worse. Jesus says if the miracles were done there, they would have repented. And you refuse to repent. You will not come into the kingdom of heaven because you refuse to come into the kingdom of heaven. You refuse to now acknowledge the one true God. You refuse to acknowledge the Messiah. I mean, this is harsh words that Jesus is saying. And those of you who are parents probably can understand it. There is a point where our children grow up, and not all of them, but some of them, they hit teenage, young adult age, and they reject their parents. Now, it's to varying degrees. Sometimes they say things like, I hate you. I hate this family. You're worthless. And they say them to be hurtful. And it hurts. It worked. Congratulations, you hurt your parents. Sometimes it becomes more than that. And the teenager turns into adult. They cut off all contact with the parent. And when you talk to them, they paint their parents like they were child abusers and like they had the worst parents in the world. And I run into that all the time. And I start asking questions about, all right, well, did they beat you? No. Did they withhold food from you? No. Did they not let you go to school? No. Did they not let you talk on the phone or have any friends? No. You sexually molested? No. Now, I'm saying some of you did have horrible parents that abused you and mistreated you. That's not what I'm talking about. All things being equal, generally okay parents, right? Not perfect, but generally okay parents. And you have these teenagers or young adults painting them out to be the worst individuals in the world. They're the worst child abusers. And you look at it and go, wait a minute. Did they feed you? Did they clothe you? Did they give you a framework of relationship? Did they stay in a marriage that was difficult because they cared more about you than about themselves? And they knew all those things. And they paint them out to be the worst abusers in the world. I don't want anything to do with you. It hurts so bad. That's what Jesus is feeling. You want to know how Jesus feels about the rejection? That's the kind of rejection he feels. They're painting him out to be a demon. And he loves them. There's people. The whole world was created by Jesus and through Jesus. But they say, no, you're the worst in the world. So Jesus says this, if you keep going down this way, if you don't repent, you're done. You're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whew. How can anyone know who Jesus is? Verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son desires to reveal him. So Jesus here, he says, basically, you can't possibly have a good relationship with God, the Father, if you don't know God, the Son. So if you know Jesus, you know God. If you know God, the Father, he's going to direct you to Jesus Christ. That's why we say any religion that doesn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord isn't really worshiping the same God as us. Because Jesus says, if you don't get me, you don't get him. If you don't get him, you don't get me. It's a package deal. But look at what he says. Who understands who Jesus is? Who understands it? Is it the wise? Is it the Pharisees? Is it the greatest of all who's ever lived? No. What does he say? I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to infants. Infants! Infants, what are they good for? Absolutely nothing. Say it again now. Right? Infants, they're cute, right? Yeah. Okay. But they're worthless, right? Start a baseball team with a group of infants. It's worthless. You probably get a reality show. I don't know. They don't do anything. They are completely and utterly. They poop. They eat. You change their diaper. They cry. They sleep. They don't do anything. They're completely and utterly helpless. Oh, that's the point. They don't come with a bunch of baggage. They don't come with a bunch of presuppositions like John the Baptist did about who the Messiah is, about who Jesus really is. They have no clue about anything. Infants are completely 100% dependent on their parents. If their parents don't help them, nothing happens. They die. Jesus says, all of the wise of the world, the wisest of all. Remember, Jesus said, John the Baptist is the greatest born among women, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What could possibly be less than John the Baptist? A baby that can't do anything. Totally, completely, and utterly dependent. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Those are the people who will understand who Jesus is tiny, helpless babies. When we come to Jesus like helpless infants saying, I don't know you. I don't understand anything. All of my knowledge, all of my wisdom is nothing and compared to who you are. I want to know who you are, not who I want you to be, not who I want to make you in the image of. I want to know you for who you really are. The only way to do that is to come to him totally, completely, and utterly surrendering. How can anyone know who Jesus is? Anyone can know who Jesus is by coming to him like a little infant. Anyone can know who Jesus is by coming to him like a helpless baby. Anyone. And what does that look like? What's it look like when we come to Jesus like a helpless baby? Verse 28. Jesus says this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What he means by a yoke, and you can put this up here, Cad, is it's a really simple device that you would hitch two animals too. Usually you would take, or often when you had a younger one that needed to learn how to plow the field, you'd take an oxen or a horse or a donkey, and you'd put it in one side, and you'd put the younger one on the other side, and then the older one, who's already been trained, would teach the younger one how to go. Jesus is invoking that image. He says, yeah, put yourself under me. But it's more than that, because in the first century, the yoke was already a metaphor. It kind of had two metaphors. The Jews used the yoke as an image of someone who is in servitude to another person. He's under the yoke of this person. That's their boss. He's the servant. Jesus is saying, let me be your master. But there's another reason, too. The yoke was, in the first century, ancient Near East, it became this metaphor for being yoked to the law. The Torah, but not just the Torah, but the law as the Pharisees and Sadducees had built up. As you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees had made all these rules on top of the rules, on top of the law, and they had multiplied them so that it was so completely and utterly burdensome to try and do anything, to try and walk. What can you do on the Sabbath? I don't know what I can do. I might as well just sit in the corner and wait for it to be over, because everything seems to violate it. If you took too many steps in a day and they didn't have Fitbits, you were in violation of the Sabbath law. So what do you? So you got to count your footprints every day? Wow. Jesus says that is too much for any person to bear. You are not enslaved to these things anymore. Instead of all that stuff, just follow me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You know, it might sound harsh, but you do. You place yourself under him. You become an infant. I don't know anything about you, Lord. I need you. And you place yourself under him. And you say, well, that might be harsh. He says, no, my yoke is easy. What is it? What's the modern metaphor? It is going to walk down the street with a friend. It is walking hand in hand with someone down the beach. That's what the yoke is. How can anyone know who Jesus is? Anyone can know who Jesus is by coming to him like a helpless infant. Jesus says about the generation, and I'd say currently about our current generation, you're a bunch of whiny kids. You think you know everything. And they do. Your children think they know everything. Your teenagers, they do know everything, right? Yeah, they think they know everything. And you know what? We don't really change all that much. You adults, you think you know everything. Because that's what Jesus is talking to. He's like, you're a bunch of whiny children. You could power entire cities with the strength of your whining. Because you think you know everything. You think you have it all together. You know nothing. You don't know who the Messiah is. You don't know who Jesus really is. You can't possibly know who Jesus is when you come over here with all your baggage and go, ha ha, look how smart I am, and look at all my training. I'm going to figure out Jesus. I know who Jesus is because I've read a lot. Ah. She says that's not how it works. You have to surrender yourself to Jesus. You have to surrender yourself to Jesus completely and utterly and say, I don't understand any of this, but I know that you love me. I know that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again. I have to come to you. I have to come to you right now. This is why in the church we run into really difficult Christians. I mean, we're all sinners saved by grace, so we all have our hang-ups, right? But you've run into people, and you've run into Christians where they go, you just think they're the worst. You're like, I've had people report back to me, they're like, yeah, you know that guy who says he's a Christian? That guy's not a Christian. They're the worst. They're arrogant. They're selfish, they're aggressive. I'm not in a position because I sit down and talk to the person and they give me the whole gospel message, right? So I don't know if they're a Christian or not. The fruit's terrible. You know, their character, they don't look a thing like Jesus. Not a thing. But you say, how can they possibly know all the things? You ask them, is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Did he die for your sins, rose again? You believe in him? You go through all of it. You're like, yep, I believe that. You're like, how do you get to that point? Why are you like this? This is why. Because when they came to Jesus, they really did come to Jesus. But they came with all this stuff. I'm smart and I know everything and I've figured it out, right? And they think that they have it all together, but they don't. They never humbled themselves before God and said, I am a helpless infant. I can't possibly know who you really are. Come and change me. Because that's the thing with infancy, right? Infants don't stay infants for long. My baby's almost 2 years old. When did that happen? They don't say infants forever. They start to grow, and they start to take on the characteristics of their caregivers. So when you come to Jesus like a little helpless baby, he starts growing you up. And you start becoming mature, and you start looking more like Jesus, compassionate, loving, kind, generous. You know what the yoke of Jesus is? The yoke of Jesus is him taking your hand and walking you across the street to make sure you get over on the other side of life safely. Do you know what the yoke of Jesus is? The yoke of Jesus is him sitting at the bottom of that really tall slide to catch you because it goes way too fast. And he wants you to have fun. You know what the yoke of Jesus is? The yoke of Jesus is in the middle of the night when you're scared and terrified, him coming in and placing his hand on you and comforting you because he loves you. That's what the yoke of Jesus is. How can anyone know who Jesus is? Come to him like an infant, like a helpless baby. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Let me pray for you. Father God, we have all come to you in different times of our lives. And we don't understand you. We think we have all the right education or all the right boxes checked on the list, but we need to come to you like helpless babies, like infants, helpless, unconcerned with what other people think about us, just wanting to know you and to be comforted by you and nourished by you and cared for by you. I pray, Lord, for the two kind of people in this congregation. Pray for those who are believers that they will indeed submit themselves to you and surrender themselves to you. And that if they came to you with a lot of baggage, they'll give it up. If they came to you thinking that they had a lot to offer the kingdom of God, the church, and Christianity in general, that they just drop it all and say, I want to learn from you. Lord, for those who are here that don't know Jesus Christ, that have never surrendered to him, that they've heard the gospel that Jesus came and lived the perfect life that none of us can live, died the death that we all deserve, and rose again, so that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Their sins will be forgiven, and they can live a new life. Pray, Lord, that you would help them to come to you today like a helpless infant, like a baby, and say, here's all my burdens, here's all my sins. I can't live life on my own. I need your forgiveness. I need to walk in a newness of life. I'd pray that you'd cause them to do that work. It's in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.